The sermon title, Gaining Through Losing, Gospel-Centered Living. As I was reading through this and the series of statements that Jesus gives about not holding on to our life, but being willing to let it go, in a sense, as we put our trust fully in the Lord, I thought about how most humans, by nature, have an instinct for self-preservation, right? I came across a story this week of a New Yorker who was driving through Texas and collided with a truck that was carrying a horse. A few months later, he tried to collect damages for his injuries. How can you now claim to have all these injuries? Asked the insurance company's lawyer. According to the police report, at the time you said you were not hurt. Look, replied the New Yorker, I was lying on the road in a lot of pain. I heard someone say that the horse had a broken leg. The next thing I know, this Texas Ranger pulls out his gun and shoots the horse. And then he turned and asked me, are you okay? Just fine, officer, right? Well, I don't think that's the way it happened, but point taken, right? In this passage, Jesus makes some difficult and paradoxical statements. He says, I'm the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for, and I'm going to suffer and be killed. He says, if you want to follow me, you need to be willing to be condemned by the world. If you want to experience true life, you need to be willing, if necessary, to lose everything. Now, that sounds like a great recruitment plan, doesn't it? That is not a seeker-sensitive message, it seems to me, but it's the message that Jesus would bring to us as well. He had been training his disciples throughout this gospel, leading them deeper, step by step, sometimes baby steps, in their understanding, laying a foundation for that time after the resurrection when he would open their minds to understand the scriptures. By the way, we should be encouraged by that. We should never grow complacent in our faith. We should never be satisfied to rest on our current understanding of doctrinal truth and the scriptures. We should realize that we're called to be growing, to be seeking, to be learning, to always be examining our beliefs against this book, the authority of what the Bible teaches. And as we read it, we should realize, as we read this passage, I think we'll see that we are not called to superficial discipleship. We are called to radical commitment to Jesus. Here in this context, the previous verses, Peter made a climactic confession of faith in this gospel when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses that he is the Messiah. A mountaintop moment, you would think, in Peter's experience as he responds to Jesus. He confesses Jesus as the Messiah, and the Lord immediately tells the disciples not to tell anyone about it, because they need to learn and understand a little bit more clearly what he as the Messiah came to do. And he begins to teach them, it says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And it says, and he said this plainly. No metaphors, no parables. He tells them plainly and clearly what's going to happen. Now, here Peter is on the mountaintop, and Peter has confessed who Jesus is, but the disciples, along with Peter, still had to grow in their understanding of what he came to do. And when we see the reaction of Peter It seems pretty. He seems to always kind of speak a little quickly, doesn't he? He's the one that usually speaks, but he's representing, in a sense, what the other disciples are already thinking. You know, and when we understand the context in first century Judaism, it's not that surprising in a way that they found it difficult to understand and accept what Jesus was talking about. They understood the words, but it didn't fit. The Messiah is the rescuer. He's the deliverer. He's the one that they've been hoping for. He would bring in the earthly kingdom, and they would have peace and security in the land. That was their expectation. And now Jesus begins saying that he would suffer. He would be rejected. He would be killed. And then he would rise again. Well, as he begins to teach that, Peter is not quite ready to receive it, we'll see. And we need to recognize the main idea that this passage is going to be emphasizing as we work through verse 32 and following, that we need to love Jesus more than life, knowing that in him alone can we have true life. First of all, we see a call to trust him. A follower of Jesus must believe God and embrace his way as revealed in the gospel. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Peter's just on the mountaintop. Get behind me, Satan. Right down into the deepest hole in the ground. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now think about that. Peter had made this clear confession of faith. Jesus then is clarifying what it is that he came to do. And Peter almost immediately demonstrates that he doesn't understand correctly who Peter is. I mean, if he understood who Jesus is, if he understood Jesus is God incarnate, I don't think he would have rebuked him. He's looking upon him as a human teacher. He's looking upon him as maybe the promised one, but he's got either a very high view of himself if he would dare rebuke Jesus, the one who is the living word, the one who was there before the foundations of the earth, the one through whom all things were made and by whom all things are held together. And Peter rebukes him. It's as though Jesus is saying it's necessary for the Messiah to suffer. And Peter says, no way, Lord, not on my watch. I'm not going to let it happen. The Lord was telling him what the scripture said. He was telling him what God had determined. But Peter was not ready to accept it. Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Mark is, in his gospel, has a very concise statement about the temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness after his baptism. It doesn't give us the details. It just says that he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. The angels ministered to him and doesn't give us what the temptations were. We have those temptations in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. And we know that in one of the temptations, we have it in Matthew chapter 4, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now think about what the devil was saying in that temptation. He was saying, you know, this plan, this idea of suffering and the cross, we can get around that. All you have to do is admit that you're not God and that I'm God and worship me, and I will give you right now, without the cross, without the Via Dolorosa, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. He was tempting Jesus. Jesus, of course, was sinless, withstood the temptation. The Lord is God is the only one that we should worship. He responded to him in with Scripture. Luke tells us in his version that the devil left him until an opportune time. Now notice what Peter's doing here. Peter's saying, "You are the Messiah." But he was saying, this idea of the suffering, this idea of rejection, this idea of dying, we don't need to go that way, Jesus. Listen to me. I got a better plan." And he's trying to redirect Jesus away from the plan that God had foreordained from before the foundation of the earth, that Jesus would come into this world, that he would live a sinless, perfect life, and that he would die as our substitute. He would be the means by which sinful humans could be reconciled to a holy God. That was God's plan. And Peter, instead, was lifting up Satan's plan once again. Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan. You're Satan's spokesman now. This, you're setting your mind on human things. You're not submitting yourself to God's plan. What I'm trying to teach you right now. Listen." And as I mentioned last week, I believe that three more, in the next two chapters, here in chapter 8, Jesus talks about the cross and the resurrection. Again, at the end of chapter 9, he talks about the cross and resurrection. Again, at the end of chapter 10, he tells the disciples what has to happen. He talks about the cross and the resurrection, and the disciples still don't understand. They say something that demonstrates that in each case. Here, no, Lord, he rebukes the Lord. Chapter 9, they start to talk about the disciples. Jesus tells them about suffering and the cross. "Which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom, Lord?" Instead of seeking to understand what Jesus was talking about, it says they were afraid to ask him about it. And then in chapter 10, James and John go even further, and they're arguing about maybe we could sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. They're not getting it yet. But again, very few Jews in the first century would have understood this idea of a suffering Messiah. How could that be? And Jesus was teaching the disciples, finally, after the resurrection, he would open their minds and they would understand the Scriptures, that it was necessary for all of this to happen. This is the only way for sinful humans to be reconciled to holy God. So he's calling the crowd. He's calling Peter along with the crowd, his disciples, to listen, to understand, to submit to God's way as the only way. And that reminds us of the main idea here, that we must love Jesus more than life, knowing that in him alone can we have true life. So we must trust him. And secondly, we must obey him. A follower of Jesus must walk in the Master's steps, choosing obedience over honor, acceptance, comfort, and security. He says in verse 34, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial is not a concept that is popular in almost any context, really. Unless it's a means to an end. You know, sometimes we'll deny ourselves things for a time. I'll give up chocolate. Well, maybe I'll eat a little less chocolate. I don't think I'm going to give it up. If I want to lose weight, you know. Something like that. If I think it's good for me, you know, and it's going to help me, there's an end that I'm moving toward. I might deny myself something for a time, right? We're in this period of time now. It started on February 14th, called Lent, in many traditions. It's observed by people. I even know some Baptists who use it as a time to consider and prepare themselves for the remembrance and the celebration of the cross and the resurrection, and that's okay. In our time in Brazil, it was really kind of ironic, because before we started, or the period of Lent started, there was Carnival in Brazil, which is basically a few days where it seems as though people try to sin as much as possible before they need to repent and get themselves ready for Good Friday and the celebration of the resurrection on Easter. Yeah, it's kind of like Mardi Gras, but without any restraints. You know, it's a pretty wild time. And for evangelicals, you know, you don't want to turn the TV on, because you never know what you're going to see, and you need to be careful about where you go those times of the years. Usually that's when they have youth retreats, actually. Get the young people out of the cities, away from all of the what's going on at that time. Well, here Jesus says, if we're going to follow him, rather than talking about all the positive things that we do have when we follow him, it seems as though Jesus is making it as difficult as possible for someone to follow him. He doesn't want any kind of easy believism. He doesn't want anybody who's going to simply say that they believe and they're trying to get some blessings added on to their current lifestyle or something like that. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I actually misstated myself before. I said that three times Jesus tells the disciples about his suffering, about the cross and the resurrection in these chapters. Actually, he doesn't mention the cross. He mentions his death. He doesn't say how he's going to die, right? Neither in this context, nor in chapter 9, nor in chapter 10, does he say specifically how he's going to die. Just that he's going to be delivered up, he's going to be put to death. But here, he tells the disciples and the crowd, if they would follow him, this is what they need to do. They need to be willing to take up their cross. Now, we think about that. We think about taking up our cross in a lot of different, somewhat, honestly, superficial ways. You know, I've heard people say, my mother-in-law. Well, everyone's got their cross to bear, right? Your mother-in-law is not your cross. I had a wonderful mother-in-law, by the way. Marianne says she loved me more than she loved her, but she's with the Lord now. But you know, sometimes we think of things as our cross, but it's very superficial. We're trivializing the cross. In first century Palestine, when they talk about taking up their cross, they knew what it meant. The cross was the most humiliating, most excruciating, torturous death that the Romans used against the people that they were judging, the people that were in subjection to them. And one occasion, I think I read that there were it may have been a little bit later than the time of Jesus, around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, over 3,000 Jews were crucified at one time outside of Jerusalem. So in that time, in that context, Roman-dominated Palestine, they knew what the cross was. It meant death. It meant judgment. It meant that you're being opposed by the authorities. You're being judged by those in authority. It meant a humiliating death. They were forced to carry the crossbeam for the cross that they were going to be crucified on through the city to the place of crucifixion. They bore their own cross. So when Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross, he's saying you need to be willing to be rejected by the world, to be judged by the world, and instead of being accepted, to be to be rejected. Instead of being exalted, to be humiliated. Instead of experiencing comfort and security and blessing, to be ready to be experience pain and even death. If you want to follow me, he said, you need to be willing to give up everything. You need to count the cost if you want to be a disciple. I think we were all shocked to hear this week, and we're hearing some of the looking into the shooting in the school down in Florida, that there was an armed deputy on duty at the school when the shooting was happening. And for 4 minutes before the rest of the police arrived, while the shooting was going on inside, it only took 6 minutes, for four of those minutes, he stayed outside and took up a position watching the building, but not going after the threat, not putting himself at risk, but doing his job and going in and potentially saving lives. And it's a heartbreaking thing to hear because they were he was armed, and children and teachers died. They were killed while during those 4 minutes that he chose not to engage the perpetrator. And it's so sad because we know that every day men and women put on the uniform knowing that if something happens, they're going to be asked to move toward the threat, right? Whatever it might be, seeking to save others. And they do it every day. If you take a job like that, you need to count the cost. You need to realize what might be asked of you. And we need to be thankful every day, right, for people who put themselves at risk to keep us safe every day. Jesus was telling the crowd here that they needed to count the cost if they wanted to follow him. It seems like a contradiction, but it's true that salvation costs us nothing because Jesus paid it all. That's grace. But on the other hand, discipleship costs us everything because we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. I quoted before that famous story of the 19th century missionary James Calvert who went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. And the ship captain tried to turn him back, saying, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go out among such savages." To that, Calvert replied, "We died before we came here." They knew what the cost might be, but yet they were compelled to follow Jesus and to take up the call. Some of those early missionaries packed their belongings in a coffin, knowing that it was likely that they would not return. And many of them never did. The Apostle Paul made a similar statement in his letter to the Galatians. He said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life isn't my own. I was crucified with Jesus. Now, he's free to do through me whatever he chooses to do through me. Taking up your cross to follow Jesus means choosing him instead of choosing acceptance, knowing that we might be rejected. It means choosing him, even though we might be ashamed or mocked. We choose him rather than choosing honor. It means giving up comfort, be willing to give up our security, the security that we find in the world. It means loving Jesus more than life, knowing that in him alone can we find true life. So we have to trust him and we have to obey him. And thirdly, we must love him. The follower of Jesus will choose to love Jesus more than life in this fallen world. He says in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's a paradoxical statement here, and it seems that there's an intentional play on words that's going on here. The older version, this is the English Standard Version that I'm reading here. There's an older ESV, if you have one that's 2001. The same word that's translated life can also be translated soul. In the old ESV, they translated it life every time, right? Whoever would save his life, that's one, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's the same word in verse 36 and verse 37. Verse 36, when it says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, life? It's the same word, right? And verse 37, rather. For what would a man give in return for his soul, his life? Right. So it's that same word four times in that context. I think he's drawing a contrast. He's talking about, yes, our physical life, being willing to lose, if necessary, your physical life. But then I like this newer version of the ESV, changing the translation to soul there. Because the word can also mean soul. And I think he's contrasting our eternal life with our physical life. You may give up your physical life here. But no one can take your eternal life if your trust is in Christ. Right? We will not forfeit our own soul. I think a similar thing John is saying Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The world might not honor us, right? But ultimately, we'll be honored by God if we obey him, if we follow him, if we trust him, if we love him. Life, true life, comes not through self-preservation. That's a natural human instinct. But it doesn't come through that. That's not where we experience true life. It doesn't come through maintaining our comfort and security. It comes from loving God more than we love life in this fallen world. Pursuing intimacy with him above acceptance and honor and security that the world might offer. So we trust him and we choose to obey him. And we love him more than we love the world. This passage also points us to the fact of our motivation that we have a hope, a sure hope, because Jesus is coming back. The end of verse 38, he says, "When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." It doesn't say if he comes, right? When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" I wanted to at least mention this point because it gives us some perspective to the teaching in this passage. He's inviting us to consider the big picture and to remember that we were created for eternity. God has a plan, a good plan, and by grace, he's included us in his plan. All of human history up to this moment that when Jesus came and as he's teaching the disciples, this moment moving to the cross and the resurrection, all of human history has been moving to that point up until now. And then we have this message, we have it written in the book, and God continues to work out his plan in the world. And all of history now is moving ahead with the sure promise of his return. Jesus is coming back. As surely as he came the first time in fulfillment of Scripture. He's coming back. He's coming, and he will judge the world in righteousness. If we really believe that, if we believe that this world is going to be radically transformed by the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we really believe that we're His for eternity, that would change the way that we look at suffering in this world and our willingness to give up some of our comfort and security for the sake of the kingdom. This passage in John's first letter, in chapter 2, he says, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." That gives you perspective when you think about that. What are our priorities? If we choose Jesus, we're choosing true life. I like the story told by the preacher and evangelist D.L. Moody about a Christian woman who was always bright and cheerful and optimistic, even though she was confined to her room because of illness. She lived in an attic apartment of a fifth floor, an old run-down building. A friend decided to visit her one day and brought along another woman, a person of great wealth. And there was no elevator in the building, so the two ladies began the long climb upward. When they reached the second floor, the well-to-do woman commented, "What a dark and filthy place." Her friend replied, "It's better higher up." When they arrived at the third landing, the remark was made, "Things look even worse here." Again, the reply, "It's better higher up." The two women finally reached the attic, and they found the bedridden saint of God there in the bed, a smile on her face, radiating a joy that filled her heart. Although the room was clean and flowers were on the windowsill, the wealthy visitor could not get over the stark surroundings in which the woman lived. And she blurted out, "It must be very difficult for you to be here like this." Without a moment's hesitation, the shut-in responded, "It's better higher up." She was not looking at temporal things. With an eye of faith fixed on the eternal, she had found the secret of true satisfaction and contentment. I think she loved Jesus more than life. She knew that in Him alone can we have true life. It's relatively easy to talk theory in terms of loving God, especially even using the phrase loving Him more than life in our situation here in the United States, right? Because when we realize that in the world that's not always so tolerant of Christian views, it's a risk to life to say, "I have decided to follow Jesus." We heard the stories of the believers in Syria, right, who had swords put to their throats or to the throats of their children. They had to decide, do we love Jesus more than life? Do we really believe that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us? Mark is writing to Christians who are experiencing major pushback from the world. They were in Rome, it seems. Nero was on the throne in Rome, right? They were suffering. Many were being put to death, burned on torches in Nero's gardens, put into the Colosseum and torn apart by wild animals just for sport. They knew that there was a cost with deciding to follow Jesus, naming the name of Christ. Jesus is saying, count the cost. If someone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That isn't the feel-good, easy believism that's so popular in our country today. It's inviting us here to consider the big picture, to think about what God has done for us in Christ, and to believe him, to trust him, to obey him, and to follow him. Eternity is at stake. He has us here on assignment. And when we realize that, how could it be, when he took the humiliation of the cross, that we're embarrassed to tell our relative or our neighbor that God is real, that Jesus laid down his life so that we could be forgiven? He took our punishment on the cross, and he was raised again the third day. When we think of what he has done for us, we should embrace the mission. We should be willing, whatever the cost, to suffer rejection or humiliation or whatever it might be. Tell the truth about Jesus. Love them enough, because he loved us so much. Let's look to him together in prayer.